A reading from the Gospel according to Mark. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work within him. But others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. And John had been telling Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and his officers and the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. She went out, said to her mother, what should I ask for? She replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately, she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved. Yet out of regard for his oath and for the other guests, he did not want to refuse her immediately. The king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard about it, they came and took his body, laid it into the tomb. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. The story of the death of John the Baptizer is a tale of violence. It's a tale of scandal, intrigue. It's about seduction, about a cruel mother-in-law, a vengeful wife, a weak, fearful king with a lot of power, a raucous party, illicit sexual relationships, and the beheading of a beloved person. This feels more like a Game of Thrones plotline than it does the gospel to me this morning when I look at it. And the thing that intrigues me about this story is the vivid detail that Mark goes into in telling it and retelling it. He's in the middle of something and then pulls the camera angle back and points it to the past and recounts something that happened in the past. The gospel of Mark is notorious for keeping us moving at a pace. The word immediately is spoken numerous times. He's in a hurry, rushing through stories without a lot of detail. And sandwiched in between these stories of Jesus sending out his 12 disciples and the feeding of the 5,000, Mark puts on the brakes. He slows it all down. He begins to add a lot of detail. For comparison, this story that I just read to you is twice as long as Mark's accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. Mark wants us to slow down. He wants us to pause, to understand something about this story, to pay attention to it. We read at the request of his wife, King Herod imprisons John the Baptist, even though Herod feared and respected John, wanted to protect him. At the risk of angering his wife and endangering his political allegiance and alliances and all the things that he had moving and going, his sense of self-preservation and protection, this request was more than he could handle. He throws a party, it says, for the elite, for the folks in his inner circle, for those that have power. You don't need a name tag in this party. Everybody knows who everybody is. These are the power brokers. These are the one percenters. These are the folks that are the movers and the shakers. When you peer behind kind of the veil of power and culture, these are where these people gather and stand and move and have their being. And so these rich folks, they eat more than they need. They drink a lot more than they need. And that evening, full and liquored up, Herod enjoys and his friend enjoys this dancing of Herodias' daughter. The text says that she pleased the men. It would not be inappropriate to garner sexual connotations and overtones because that's exactly how the word sounds in the Greek. And amid this culture of sexual exploitation, and a night of a drunken party, in order to save his own political face, Herod has John the Baptist executed. His head brought to him on a platter in a party for all to see, served up on a dish, ready for everyone. This man, his life sacrificed on a whim. Collateral damage for a way of life that is driven by power and excess and abuse. And what catches my attention in this story was, and what interests me is the dance between John the Baptist and Herod. The situation that took place in the first place. The Bible tells us that John the Baptist was identified as a prophet. He comes and speaks a word of truth to Herod. And the word of truth, if you've ever had a word of truth spoken to you, is never an easy truth, is it? Anytime the word of truth has ever been spoken to me, I want to deny it. I'm going to shirk it. I'm going to tell you why you're wrong and why it's everybody else's fault. I see this played out every day in my boy's life. And I see it so starkly and vividly because it's played out in my life. It's my story. It's your story. It's our collective human story. When the truth is spoken, we resist it. And the truth was that Herod was playing a political game. Actually, he was playing a religious game for political gain. He was a half-Jew. And he had kind of worked up the religious fervor of the Jews to get into power. And he was also trying to kiss the butt of the Roman Empire. And he was doing a good job of it. And so when he was with the Jews, he would play good Jew, religious person, all the right words. And when he was with the Romans, he would play the Hellenistic game. He has an appetite, and so he sees his brother's wife, and he takes her as his own, and John comes to him and says, enough of the game playing, enough. This is who you are. This is what you have done. And if you want to be the king of the Jews, then you will execute your power with righteousness. You'll execute your power with an eye towards those on the margins. And what you are doing is nefarious and is evil, and it will not last. This is Nathan, the prophet, coming to David saying, you are the man. Now, his social and public moves were rooted in this nefarious tradition, though, and that continues really to this day. Men exploiting power, using vulnerable people, whitewashing the narrative, whether it is Harvey Weinstein or Bill Cosby or Bill Clinton or Donald Trump, you name it. We could pick these names of men out of the ether because they are all around us. We see it played out every day. This is not the exception of history. This is our human legacy of history. It's even embedded within the Old Testament. Yes, David was dancing raucously before the Lord, but did you see Michal, his wife, imprisoned in this window above? Because David had misused his power all over the place. Michal had stood up for him, had pushed back her own father against him. David would not be faithful, would not execute his power with righteousness. And so he can dance before the Lord all he wants because he has the power of the people behind him. And always there's a woman in the back who's been used and abused and treated as a receptacle for trash. And the Spirit of the living God says, this is not right. This is not righteousness. And it will not stand. Yet those that resist this, those that speak truth to this kind of power, oh, they're called prophets. But they also have a really short lifespan. We tell stories, great stories, about how whistleblowers stand up, and then we kill them. We resist the evil, and then the evil comes to a head. And because the evil can narratively smooth the past, we tell these sentimental stories about people, a man after God's own heart. Maybe. And we will not stand in the place of righteousness and judgment and move from that place. See, I think this truth in the end of the day is a structure of reality, and it cannot be violated by our capacity to administrate it. Power can sometimes be administrated in harmony with such truthfulness as John speaks out. But very often power is seduced so that it runs contradictory to the truth. So that truth is not a set of propositional statements in the Bible. It's not these moral codes that we're all to be living up to, abstract moral standards. Truth is always and everywhere only a cluster of relationships. And those relationships are dignity and well-being, security and respect. And when power violates those, then those who administrate such power learn that it is they that can finally not withstand the truth of God, the commitment to neighborliness, human dignity, human flourishing. These are the truths that are self-evident, that will stand the test of time, that is the only truth, no matter what the narrative is and who is shaping it, who is misshaping it, will stand in. This is true of the 20th century and the 21st century, whether it is Dietrich Bonhoeffer executed by the Nazis, or Mahatma Gandhi was assassinated by militant nationalists, or Fannie Lou Hamer, this African-American woman beat in Mississippi in a jail, her body discarded, left for dead, or Rigoberta Menchú in Guatemala, or Harvey Milk gunned down in his office. The list could go on and on and on. How many countless prophets have to lose their lives speaking this kind of truth to that kind of power? How many countless individuals have been innocent bystanders, collateral damage of this kind of violence when truth speaks to power? How many churches have been burned? How many people have been lynched? How many have been beaten? How many have had their livelihoods, their reputations destroyed, and how many have had their civil rights stripped from them? Because those in power want to maintain the status quo, strive to preserve it at any cost, because they stand in the middle to gain the most. And fear and self-preservation are the gasoline that kind of fuels this insanity. And out of self-preservation, the powerful turn a deaf ear, and they continue to perpetuate injustice. And the Spirit of the living God says, it's not right. Enough. Enough. Yet we hear these voices almost as blood spilled from the ground, crying out among us, I am man. I have a dream. Votes for women. Black lives matter. Hands up. Don't shoot. Love wins. Equal pay for equal work. Si se puede. Take down the flag. Free Palestine. These voices speaking for justice, for equality, for fair treatment, for basic human rights. These words of truth are all around us, crying to be heard. And these are not my words. These are not my cries. I would be a hypocrite to stand up here this morning and to claim these voices as my own, as a straight white man, cisgendered male, citizens of the United States, born into a middle-class family and good and a very good school district, having no history of deep mental illness or physical disability. I realize that I am one of those that are in power. And part of the call of the Gospel of Mark is to disrupt all of this, to disrupt my own sense of power. And to begin not just to listen to the voices of the uncredentialed, but begin to imagine a world where the uncredentialed share in that power, have that power, are recentered in that kind of power sharing. And so we must listen to the truth tellers. We must hear the stories of those who are different than us. We must listen to the broken voices of those that are on the streets, those suffering from addiction, those Spanish-speaking voices that are languishing even now in detention centers, to listen to the desperate voices of those who have been executed, who've exhausted every option trying to make ends meet. Listening to angry voices of those who have been robbed, a son or a daughter, due to police brutality or racist motivated violence. We must listen to hopeful voices, those finally able to celebrate the gift of marriage while reminding all of us there's still much more work to be done. We must listen to the frustrated and angry voices of those doing the same amount of work as a man but getting paid much less for it. And these voices, we must listen to them, and they must become a counter-narrative to the voices of injustice that have the boot on the neck of those that cry for it. And in the church, we must lead the way in decentering this kind of power structure that is so seductive. I'll tell you why there are so many people that are leaving churches all across America. It's not because we don't have a band and a screen here. It's not because we don't preach five ways to have a happy marriage or your best life now. It's not because of that. It's because we've lost our prophetic edge. It's because at the end of the day, we want our religion, we want our Christianity to situate us and to protect us. To keep us in the center of it, to keep us under the shadow of God's wing, protected. And always and always and everywhere, the gospel of Jesus will make you more vulnerable the closer that you get to Jesus. There is no place to hide, not religion, not power, not politics, not money. Because at the center of the gospel is a revolution of love that decenters all type of power that would dehumanize anyone. And the call of the gospel is to stand in that place, in the world, vulnerable, frail, weak, and to say to the powers, enough, enough. And if they take our lives, let them take it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.